John chapter 5, first scripture reading this morning. In your pew Bible, it's page 75. The Gospel of John chapter 5, which Pastor has been preaching through, and start reading in verse 31. Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Therefore, if another who testifies of me, there is another one who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
The Lord has seen fit to give us a serious focus on turning to Christ, and he's orchestrated this by his own glory. He's among us, and we're going to turn to his word this morning, and we are going to trust that we will be built up by it and be transformed by it, and prayer that those who do not know him would be saved. This morning we're concluding a discourse or a teaching that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry, and God sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances that led up to this teaching. And Jesus, the Son of God, who does all the works of the Father, carried out his plans perfectly in this situation. Jesus was on a mission of doing his Father's work, and he sought out a man who was not seeking him, and who, as far as we know, never did seek him. But Jesus heals this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And he does so for the very purpose of bringing up an opportunity to reveal more of who he is. He did it on a day that he knew would cause his opponents to become infuriated with him. He did it on the Sabbath. And he did it so that he could say what is succinctly said in verse 17, which is blasphemous if it's not true, but wonderful and glorious if it is true. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And in that one statement, he says basically this, I legitimately work on the Sabbath, just like you agree God, my Father, works, because I myself am God, the Son of God. And the response of his opponents was that they would want to kill him as a blasphemer, because if anyone would say that they in fact were the unique Son of God, one with the Father, that then they would be a blasphemer if it wasn't true. And so they wanted to kill him. And in response to this escalating rejection of who he was, Jesus gives an extended teaching that's recorded in verses 19 through 47. Then he digs in. He does not deny what they thought. He affirms it. And if you were to put a heading over this whole discourse, it would be this, simply Jesus' equality with the Father. But that doesn't really tell the whole story. That's the big picture. But Jesus very carefully explains how that is true and what it means. That he is, in fact, one with the Father. And so how does he do that? Well, if you look at verse 18 and the charge that his opponents had for him. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was the problem. And what did he do? He affirmed and clarified that he, in fact, was equal with the Father. He does that in verses 19 through 30. He doesn't back away from that. He affirms it, but he clarifies it. He's no rival of God. He's one with God. First thing he does in verses 19 through 23 is explain his relationship with the Father. And if we work through that, that was really too high for us to even grasp. It's remarkable. But in a nutshell, it is that everything this Father does, he shows to the Son. And everything the Son sees his Father showing him, the Son does in like manner. And all of that is that so that everyone would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so that very clearly teaches that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He is one with the Father. Then he explains the ramifications of that. If that is true, if it is true that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and that these realities of what he says are true, then what are the ramifications? Well, we learn in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. In other words, there are present eternal ramifications. If Jesus is one with the Father, then your response, my response to that Jesus has everything to do with my eternity and your eternity. Next, there are ramifications of present spiritual resurrection. Jesus, this glorious Savior, speaks and people hear, dead people hear, and they're given spiritual life and they're resurrected because of who Jesus is. And then there are future physical resurrection ramifications. In the end, everyone will rise from the dead, some to a resurrection of life, those who have trusted Christ. And some to a resurrection of judgment. All those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus as their Savior. And of course, there is this last ramification in verse 30. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The last ramification is that Jesus' judgment is thoroughly just, and it's in complete harmony with the Father. So Jesus is one with the Father. Those are the ramifications for each one of us this morning. But after affirming and clarifying his equality with the Father, Jesus rightly recognized that what he was claiming was outlandish. And it had to be dealt with. There had to be evidence that would be brought forth. And so he did that. He presented what we called last week irrefutable evidence for who he was. What was that evidence? Well, it was this joint testimony with the Father. What he said was the testimony of his Father about him, because he's one with the Father. And there is this lesser testimony of John the Baptist, an important testimony for sure, but not the star witness, not the star evidence of who Jesus is. The star evidence is the Father. The Father's works in Christ. What Christ was doing were the works of the Father. Only God could do the works that Jesus was doing in himself. And those were the works of God the Father in him, testifying of his identity. And then verse 37, it says, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. And if you remember back at the baptism when Jesus came out of the water, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had the verbal testimony of God about who he was. And finally, in verses 39 and 40, we saw the written testimony of the Father's word. Because all of Scripture testifies of who? All of Scripture testifies of Jesus. So in this discourse, Jesus has affirmed and clarified his equality with the Father and what that means for each one of us. He's given irrefutable evidence of who he is. Therefore, no one can deny who he is. Therefore, the ramifications that he has given are essential for us to recognize and to turn in faith to him. Now, this was the first time you'd ever heard this account, that God would make a world that would rebel against him. And then he would, out of his love, send his son to redeem that world. And that son would come into this world. And this one that all things were made through and for was in and among human beings. And he was speaking with authority. And he was the fulfillment of all these remarkable prophecies. And then he had the Father's verbal testimony. And all of the things in Scripture were clicking into this one person. You would think that everyone would bow down and accept Jesus as their creator, sustainer, their redeemer, the lover of their soul. That's what you would think. That's the only logical thing, isn't it? If this is who Jesus is. But we know, of course, that is not what happened at all. At the very end of last week's message, we observe Jesus putting his finger on the real problem. Look what it says in verse 40. And you are what? Unwilling to come to me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's the problem. The problem is not evidence. The problem is a will problem. There is plenty of evidence. There's undeniable evidence that Jesus is Lord of all. The problem is a will problem. The problem is a heart problem. Now, this is a remarkable truth. They were unwilling to come, and that's true today. People are unwilling to come to Jesus so that they might have life. How illogical is that, right? I mean, think about this. People are unwilling to come to Jesus so that they might have eternal life. What would keep people away from the person who can give them eternal life? Instead, keep what they have here and go to hell. Why would they do that? What utter folly. For salvation, all of us, and if you're here this morning, if you're not saved, are unwilling to come to Jesus, who gives you forgiveness of sins wiped away, who gives you peace with God, who gives you a clear conscience before God, who gives you confidence about eternity, who actually becomes your friend that never goes away, turns away, or abandons you, and you have a shepherd of your soul from now throughout eternity. Why would anybody not come to him? It is foolish and it is illogical. It's like the drowning person in the middle of the ocean, and a raft comes up and a hand comes out and they say, "No, I don't want life." Like the person who's been bitten by a snake, and there is a treatment that will take care of it, but they will not take it. It is utter folly. And when you look at this remarkable reality that spiritually dead people will not come to the one that can give them spiritual life, we ought to ask a very important question. And that question is, why? Why would someone not come to this Savior? Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, why have you not come to Christ? He's the one that gives you eternal life. Now, we have to ask this question, not because it makes sense to ask the question, but because this very text is built on that question. Look at verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You could circle in your Bible, unwilling to come, right out in the margin. Why? And verses 41 through 47 give two infallible answers from our Savior Jesus Christ for why people do not come to him and why you yourself may have not yet come to him. Why is it that people make this foolish decision and don't turn to Christ? Now, this is very important for us to consider because some are here. And more than anything, you need to face why you don't come to Christ for salvation. You know, you need someone to really press you to honestly answer why it is you are not willing to say yes to Christ. people ask you, you might give little surface answers, you have answers in your mind, but Jesus is going to go right to the root of it this morning, and you need to face that. Others here this morning are people who have come to Christ, and we need to be reminded of what ensnares those around us, because if we don't recognize what ensnares those around us, we might actually change the message so that we get people to accept the Christ. But if we recognize what's ensnared them, we recognize that if we change the message, it will only seal their fate. So let's read verses 39 and 40 and ask the question. You search the scriptures, Jesus says to his opponents, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Why? I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. That you do have the love of God in you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Why? Why doesn't someone come to Christ when it's the most logical thing in all the world? Well, first of all, because of a desire for man's praise rather than the praise that comes from God. Because of a desire for man's praise rather than the praise that comes from God. Now, it's clear these four verses have to do with glory or with praise. If you look at it, the very first phrase, I do not receive what from men, Jesus says. I don't receive glory. And later on it says, you seek the glory of men rather than the glory of God. That word glory here has the idea of esteem or praise. In other words, Jesus says, fundamental to why someone will not accept him for salvation has to do with where they're looking for praise, where they're looking for glory. And someone who does not come to Christ is pursuing praise in all the wrong places. So let's work our way through this. First of all, Jesus did not receive the praise of men. Before we recognize this, the problem of those who don't come to Christ, we need to recognize what Jesus is saying. Look, I don't receive the praise of men. Now, this cannot mean that Jesus does not receive what? Praise or worship. It can't mean that he doesn't receive worship. Why? We just saw in verse 23 that all that the Father shows the Son, he does for this purpose, so that all might honor the Son, just like the Father. It is the Father's plan that people worship Jesus. All right? So it can't mean he doesn't receive worship. Later on, we'll see the man born blind being healed. And later Jesus talks to him and he says this. Jesus heard that, this is in John 9, Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue or out of their worship. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. No, he didn't say that. That's exactly what the man was supposed to do. He was to worship him. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men? It means this, that Jesus was not coveting the praise of man. He was not yearning after their praise. Whose praise was he focused on? The Father's praise of him. That's what he was focused on, right? That's what he was yearning for. He did not seek their praise, but was completely focused on the praise of his Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's where he focused. He was focused on the glory that came from his Father rather than the glory that men could supposedly give him if he were to actually turn away from his mission. Look back at John chapter 5, verse 34. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so you may be saved. Remember, he said, here's John the Baptist's testimony, but I don't receive his testimony. Well, of course he receives testimony, right? But his point is, this isn't foundational. This isn't what I'm focused on. I'm focused on the Father's testimony about me. A very similar point. And when it says, I do not receive glory from men. This focus of Jesus on the praise that came from God the Father was in stark contrast to his opponents. And we're going to see that. Notice the first word in verse 42. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God. The connection between those two verses is this. The implication is I don't seek the glory of men. I seek God's glory because I love Him. But you do not have the love of God in yourselves, he says. Jesus' focus on pleasing the Father and receiving His praise was an expression of eternal Trinitarian love. He loved the Father, therefore He sought the Father's praise. But His opponents did not love the Father. They did not love God. They sought praise elsewhere. John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus sought the praise that comes from God because He loved the Father, but His opponents do not have the love of God in themselves. So next, Jesus' opponents do not have the love, and I'm not going to give the next two words because we're going to talk about what it means, okay? You say the love of God, but what does that mean? All right, we need to talk about that. What does it mean when it says, verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God? You know, when you see the phrase love of God in the Bible, it can mean one of two things. Two major things. It can mean loving God, right? Or God loving. It can mean either they do not love God or that God does not love them. That it can mean, that phrase can mean those two things. So you've got to look at the context and figure out what it means here. Well, obviously in this context, Jesus loves these people. He gave a testimony so that they might be saved, right? He was giving evidence for what, so that they might be saved. So obviously here, God does love these people, right? The issue is they don't love God. And so you could put it this way. Jesus' opponents do not have love for God in themselves. They do not have love for God. Jesus knew what they loved. It wasn't just that Jesus observed their life and could tell that they loved something else. He knew. How did He know what they loved? Well, He did observe their life, but He knew because He was omniscient, right? Just like, again, just to rehearse what we've seen so far about Christ in this book, just like when He saw Nathanael underneath the tree before He had ever been there. He hadn't seen him, right? Well, He knew where he was. He had omniscient knowledge of where he was. Just like He was around people in Jerusalem that believed in Him. But He knew it was because it was simply that what He could give them physically, not because of who He was and His mission. So He did not trust Himself to man, the text says, because He knew what was in man. John 14:17, the woman answered and said, he says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. He says, you've spoken rightly. How did he know? Because of who he is. John 5:6, Jesus walks up to a man and he knew that he had been lame for 38 years. How did he know? Because he's the Son of God. And afterwards, he finds him in the bustling temple. Where did he know? How did he know where he was? Because that's who Jesus is. And so Jesus says here in verse 42, but I know you. I know you. What a statement. Jesus knows us. I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. This was a shocking statement. To say to these people, his opponents, that they don't love God? These are the people that would often and repeatedly recite the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That would have been freshly on their lips. They often said this, love the Lord your God. And he says, I know you. You do not have love for God in yourselves. This is shocking. He's saying it to these people who searched the what? The scriptures. He's saying this to people who were proud that they were God's special people. And they thought, certainly God loves us. Certainly we love him. We are his people. But Jesus is skillfully exposing why they and why anyone today does not come to Christ. Even though they've heard the gospel, even though there is an attraction to recognize that Jesus is offering salvation and grace. Why does not someone not come? Well, he is exposing that it has to do with what someone loves. It has everything to do with what someone loves. Foundation on whether or not someone will come to Christ for spiritual life involves what they love. And we've already seen this. Turn back to John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They loved what? They love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, right? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why don't people come to the light? Because they love darkness. See, it all comes down to what you love based on where, how you respond to Christ. If you love sin, you will not come to Jesus. Why? Because if you come to Jesus, that means you are to be holy, right? You don't come to Jesus by becoming holy. No. You accept He gives you a gift of grace and salvation, and you're fully accepted. And as a child of God, you have to want holiness. If you love ease, you will not come to Jesus, because to come to Jesus means to submit yourself to the Father's will, no matter what He says. And what does Jesus say? Take up my cross and follow me. If you love material possessions, you will not come to Jesus, because to come to Jesus means to come to the Jesus who taught in Luke 12:15 that your life does not consist in material possessions. And we could go on and on with the things that it means that you cannot love if you're going to come to Jesus. You've got to love Jesus. You've got to love God. There's got to be a change of your loves. Question is this. It's a searching question. What do we love? What we love either keeps us away from Jesus or draws us to Him. You know, it's only by God's amazing sovereign grace that any one of us loves God. There's no reason why John Bracknell should love God. By nature, I was born a rebel, and I didn't want anybody to rule me. I love myself, and I love those that would do things for me. I was King John in my own heart. And that's true of every single person that's ever been born on this planet. It's true of my precious Evangelia. As she gets older, she is going to be full of herself. And it's going to be a miracle of regeneration to change your heart. Now, when Jesus pointed out that His opponents did not have love for God in this context, this context actually defines what that love they did have was. In other words, you could love a lot of things that keep you from Christ, but in this particular context, there's a certain thing that He says they loved that kept them from Christ. So let's look next at Jesus' opponents received others, but not Jesus. Jesus' opponents received others, but not Jesus. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus' opponents receives others, but not Jesus. Jesus came in whose name? The Father's name. Not just in name, but in reality, right? He was one with the Father. He came in the Father's name. He was the Father's ambassador, not like any other ambassador that happens to just represent, because He is one with the Father, but He was a unique ambassador, the Son of God, coming into this world. Now imagine with me if this, just today, an ambassador lands from another nation, lands in JFK, and officials from our government meet him and say, no, go back where you're from. You're not welcome here. Now, what does that mean? That's a rejection of the ambassador, but it's also a rejection of what? Who sent the ambassador? And Jesus says, you do not receive me, even though I came in my Father's name. Now, magnify that illustration infinitely, and you see what's going on here. If, in fact, Jesus is one with the Father, like He has so masterfully explained, then to not receive Jesus is not to receive God. Not only because the Father sent Him, but because He is one with the Father. And if that wasn't bad enough, it wasn't just that His opponents rejected Jesus. They actually received other people, right? It wasn't just they said, no, Jesus. They actually accepted others. Others came in their what? What does it say? He came in His Father's name, but others came in their own name. Now, I just want to point out, a lot of people come in the name of God, but really they're coming in their own name, right? This is talking about reality, that they did not really come in the Father's name. Throughout history, Satan has always inspired false prophets to rise up and to claim that they have a word from God. And actually, these Jewish opponents were willing to accept some of those. Willing to accept others in their own name as authoritative about God's dealings, but not willing to accept Jesus. We could look at examples. We won't take the time to do that this morning. In fact, some accounts, there's examples in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29 gives one. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24 about those coming, for many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will mislead many, right? In fact, by some accounts, there were 64 charlatans coming as if they were Messiah before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I mean, they were everywhere. Say, I'm the Messiah. It was a messianic age. Everyone was excited about the Messiah coming and coming in his name. So supposedly they're a Messiah, misleading many people. Even after the death and burial, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there are examples of the Jewish people accepting someone as claiming to be Messiah. In AD 132, Simeon ben Kosba claimed to be Messiah. He said he was of David's line. He led a revolt against Rome. He got the most prominent rabbi of the day to say he was the star of Jacob. Star out of Jacob, Numbers 24 speaks of. But soon Rome stamped everything out and it was destruction for them. Even today, you've heard of the Lubavitch Jews, right? The Lubavitch Jews claim that Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994, was in fact who? The Messiah. Some of them say he's going to come back from the dead. Some of them say he's just hidden right now. But they really think this guy was the Messiah. They've accepted him who came in his own name, but they did not accept Jesus and will not. Now, why would they receive imposters and not the real Messiah? Answer, because of what they love. By nature, they loved everything else by God, and by nature, we're born the same. And so they actually claimed to love God, but what they were in fact loving were the ideals of what God had to be for them to love them. They were making God in their own image and then saying they're loving Him. Well, this is a very important point. When we reject truth, when you reject truth, is it simply you're rejecting truth? Or is there something that goes right along with it? When you accept truth, you inevitably accept what? Error. Right? When you reject truth, you inevitably accept error. When you turn away from Jesus, you inevitably are open to be accepting of falsehoods and error. In fact, that was their judgment, wasn't it? They turned away from Jesus and they got an imposter that would lead them right to hell. If you're here this morning and you hear the claims of Jesus and the message of Jesus, but you will not receive Him by opening yourself to Him, it is not that you are some intellectual, neutral person that has the wisdom to decide not to do something today because you're not quite sure. You actually are rejecting Him and therefore you are accepting error. We're asking this question, why were the opponents of Jesus unwilling to come to Jesus? Well, for that matter, why is anyone unwilling? We learned this so far. Jesus did not receive the praise of men. Jesus' opponents did not have love for God. Jesus' opponents received others, but not Jesus. And all of this leads us to the fine point that Jesus makes in verse 44. He says this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" This misplaced love keeps them away from peace from God, keeps them away from forgiveness for their sins. It keeps them away from everything they're so desperately in need of. Why? Well, next, Jesus' opponents could not believe because of whose praise they loved. Because of whose praise they loved. I use the word love here because that is what underlies the praise that they receive and the praise that they do not seek. They were incapable of believing because of the praise that they were seeking. Got that? They could not believe in Christ because of the praise that they were seeking. Notice how Jesus sets this up. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you? In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible to believe in me if you're focused on glory from others. Impossible, he says. He's raising the impossibility of this. Now, this is essential to grasp. Our pursuit of praise and honor in all of the wrong places makes true belief in Jesus impossible. If you are thirsty for praise anywhere other than God, it is impossible for you to come to Christ. So what praise were they receiving and not seeking? We need to let Jesus query our own souls here this morning about what praise we are not receiving, or what we are receiving and what we're not seeking. We see here they receive praise from who? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? They receive praise or glory or honor or fame from one another. They were quick to receive glory from one another, and that was their pursuit. That was what they loved. Consider the setting. These Pharisees who were rejecting Jesus really had something nice going on. They had kind of a good gig, you would say, right? I mean, think about it. They were considered to be the holy ones, the separate ones. If anyone around them would say, who is the people that have gone the furthest down the path of godliness? They would say, oh, those guys over there, those people. It's pretty nice, right? Make you feel pretty good. They were respected. There was ladder climbing going on, and they were enjoying it. They loved this so much that if they were to accept Jesus, it would just demolish their whole structure that they lusted after, that gave them praise. And so, because they loved that, they would not come to Jesus. Their idolatry was the praise of those around them. And so they bowed down. They bowed down to their desire for praise in the name of God. They bowed down to their desire for praise in the name of God rather than bowing down to Jesus, who truly came in the name of God. They accused Jesus of what? Blasphemy. But they were the true blasphemers. They were saying they loved God, but they were loving praise in the name of God. Did you know that a desire for acceptance, approval, honor can lead you to hell, and has for countless people? You know that? How does that happen? Well, we can think of it several ways. You know, a young person grows up in a Christian home. They grow up in a Christian home. They've heard of Jesus. They know about him. They feel kind of okay because, you know, they know about Jesus. And maybe even they've made a profession of faith. But they know in their hearts that they have never truly come to know Christ as their Savior. And because they lust after the praise for those around them, people that really love them, people that truly follow Jesus, they will not admit that they don't truly know him. They won't come to Jesus because to come to Jesus would mean to say, I haven't come to him. And it would make them feel bad. And it would make them look bad to others. Everyone thinks good things about them, and yet they haven't really turned to Christ. I remember working through that as a child. Everyone thought I was truly saved. I had already been baptized. I mean, you know, that's really a way to get yourself in trouble, right? You get baptized, get in front of everybody, and everybody thinks you're saved, which means if you say I'm not saved, they know you've been a hypocrite. Playing it. Right? Painting the barn. But nothing was real inside. And that's humbling. Did you know that can lead someone to hell? They love the praise of man so much they won't admit that they need to be saved, even though everyone thinks they are. Or consider the fact that to come to Christ, it means to acknowledge you're a sinner. I mean, think about it. It's horror of horrors. If you're someone that's outside of Christ, trust me, I was there. All right. The last thing you want to do is admit you're fundamentally flawed. I mean, you're so interested in people thinking well of you. Did you know if you can't get over that, that'll lead you to hell? If you want the praise of man like that, if you can't bear the thought that people would know that you're a sinner and that you are in fact flawed of the heart, if you have to have that praise, you will be led to hell. Or another trap that young people have has to do with their friends. What will my friends think if I turn to Jesus? Will I still have their acceptance? This is a lust for praise of people that will keep you from Jesus. You know, and I'll just point out, young people, that 15 years from now, your best friends probably won't even be in your life. They might, but they probably won't be. Don't throw your eternity away based on the acceptance of people that won't even be in your life in this earth for very long. Or is it the desire for worldly approval? You may be here this morning, and frankly, deep down inside, you want to be with it. You want to feel accepted, not just in a small group, you know, but you want to feel accepted in the world. You want to feel like at your job that things are clicking. You're with it, you know. And, you know, you get it. You get the news. You get what people are passionate about. You want to be accepted by those who are around you that you would consider to be the mover and the shakers in the culture. You want that. That's a lust for man's praise of acceptance, and it will lead you to hell. Think about this. All those who seem so glamorous around you that seem to be on the in and on the upswing and accepted by most around, they cannot provide forgiveness of your sins. They cannot provide acceptance before God. No, all they can do is lead you to a Christless eternity. And that they do every day. At the bottom of rejecting Jesus is a lust for being the center of the universe ourselves. We love ourselves, a lust for being in control, and a lust for being received and receiving human exaltation. Calvin put it this way, the door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory. That's right on with this text. Now, why are people unwilling to come to Jesus? Well, because they are lusting after the praise of man. But there is another side to this that makes this an idolatrous pursuit. They do not seek the praise what? From God. They do not seek the praise from God. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Here's how it works. This is very important. The people or the things that we seek praise from are our functional God. Right? When you are seeking praise from someone, they control you. Right? They have an unbelievable sovereignty over you. They affect the way you live your life because you're seeking their praise. If we long for the praise of human beings, then they are functionally our God, and we will seek to please them at all costs. In the face of overwhelming foolishness, we'll still do it because we really want their approval. But if we seek the praise of God, then we will be controlled by who? By God. And He will determine our priorities and our pursuits, and all other things that seek to control us will of necessity be subsumed under this one great pursuit, the praise of God. When we seek praise that comes from God, God is rightly glorified, right? Because His praise is worthy to be sought after. Now let me ask you, when you seek the praise of people around you, what does that do to them? Who's glorified? They are, right? You're seeking their praise. You're lusting after their approval. That makes them big, at least in your eyes. What happens when you're seeking after the praise of God? Who gets glorified? God. He is being who He is, big before you. At the heart of coming to Jesus is the glory of God. The God's unique excellence. When we seek praise from God, God is magnified. When we seek praise from others, they are magnified. And we cannot seek the glory of God unless we accept the Son of God whom He sent. And who does the Son of God's praise, who does Jesus seek praise from? The Father. See, if you come to Jesus, you've got to be all about the Father's praise. Which means you're all about the glory of God. Now, Jesus is not teaching that you can somehow be saved by seeking God's praise. You know, I'm going to live a certain way so that God praises me and then I'll be accepted. No, He's not saying that at all. He's saying, if you're going to come to be saved, you've got to come to the one who seeks the Father's praise alone. And we know from other scriptures that by nature, we never, never, ever want anything but praise from others and our own glory. So something's got to happen there, right? So what he's saying is you've got to come to Jesus who's going to give you new life and you're going to be born again from above. And now, in union with Jesus, you can seek the Father's praise. You can be who you were made for. Notice that this glory or praise is from the one and only God. Look what it says in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from the one from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, why is that interesting? What did the Jewish people think he was saying? He was equal with God. And in their minds, that meant there was how many gods? Well, they know there's only one God, but they're thinking if you're God, then you're saying there's two gods, right? They're thinking he's a rival. He's saying, no, I'm not. I'm equal. But he says, look, and look what it's, notice the irony in this. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Jesus has just said, I am equal with the Father. I do everything the Father does. I need his, the Father has determined that I would have just as much honor as him. But you're not seeking the glory that comes from the one and only God. Kind of ironic, isn't it? John 12:42-43 says this, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Lust for approval from men will keep people out of heaven and into hell, send them to hell. Now, why are people unwilling to come to Christ? Because of a desire for man's praise rather than praise that comes from God. Now, let me ask you, whose praise do you seek? Be honest. Fundamentally, whose praise do you really long after? That answer has everything to do with your eternity. If you seek the praise of God, then you will accept the Son who has been sent for your salvation. Now, we're all born with a nature that seeks praise everywhere else other than God, and it takes regeneration. You need to be born again, just like I was. I need to have a whole renovation project. I needed a whole renovation project in my life, and you do too, if you've not trusted Christ. You need God to reach down and give you his own life and make you have different passions and a new desire, a desire that wants to please him because you realize you were made for him. In the face of those who sought to kill him, Jesus loved them by explaining who he was and by exposing that they would not come to him because of their wrongly placed love. The first reason is straight up, isn't it? They really wanted man's praise, not God's praise. And the second reason really has something, again, to do with Scripture and hits really close at home again for these opponents of his. Look what it says in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In the face of those who were seeking to kill him, Jesus actually presses further in and questions what they really believe in love. What happens here? What does he say? Well, the second reason for why they will not come is this. Because of a lack of true belief in the what? In the Scriptures. Now, specifically here, if you'll look, it says an individual that was writing. Who's that individual? Moses, right? They don't believe Moses. But, of course, Moses wrote Scripture. I'm generalizing it to make the point even more applicable to all of us, not just specifically to the context that was given here. But actually, Jesus is zeroing in on their lack of belief in the Scriptures written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the law that they loved and they wore, right, in their phylacteries and they had on their doorposts. I mean, they loved this Scripture, they would say. And yet, something very different is going on, he says. They don't actually believe it. So the first thing we see here is this. The future accusation against Jesus' opponents comes from who? For Moses, look what it says, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, the point would be this. Jesus doesn't need to accuse them of anything. Right? There's no need because Moses has written of him. The accusation is already there. sufficient accusation will come from the one that they hoped in. Do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai? The law was given. Moses was up on the top of the mountain. The thunder, the lightning, the people were scared. And Moses became kind of their what? Their intercessor or their mediator, right? He spoke to God for them. All right. So as time went on, the Jewish people recognized that Moses was this phenomenal figure that was their mediator at the law, right? In fact, some of them still believe, even during the time of Christ, that Moses was in heaven praying for them. Some believe that. There's evidence to that. Of course, he did back in Exodus 32:32, but now, after their worship of the golden calf and their failure, Moses says this: if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses is being their intercessor, right? But the fact is, they were hoping in this Moses, and Moses was going to accuse them in the last day. Why were they hoping? Maybe because he's intercessor, right? But also because they were hoping in what he wrote. He wrote about the law, and they had a wrong view of the law. They thought the law could make them saved. Their hope was in the law. And they totally missed the fact that everything was pointing forward to Jesus, who alone could save, the coming Messiah. So why would Moses, the very one that they hoped in, accuse them before God? Well, finally this morning, we have some reasons for Moses' future accusation in verse 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So let's see, look at here the reasons for Moses' future accusation. Again, look what it says, verse 46. For, here's the reason for his accusation: if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Really, the next two verses gives us the reasons. And the first thing is this: Moses' writings were about who? They were about Jesus, the very one they wouldn't accept. Now, when it says, look what it says. It says, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What do you think it means there? He wrote about me. Well, really, this is true on two levels. He wrote specifically about the Messiah, who was Jesus. But also he wrote in general, and in the whole five books of the law, it requires the necessity of this Messiah. And we'll see that in a minute. So first of all, underneath that, Moses' writings were about Jesus. There are specific things. We'll look just at a couple of them this morning. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Who wrote Genesis? Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, right? He's the human author, but God moved him along by the Spirit to pen this book. So Moses wrote Genesis, and what does it say in chapter 3, verse 15? Right after mankind failed, Adam, our head, failed, there is a promise about the future Messiah, who is Jesus. He says, speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? So from the very get-go, there's this promise that there's this future seed that's going to destroy Satan and have victory over Satan. And who's that seed? The Messiah, Jesus, the one that was promised. Turn to Genesis 49. In other words, they were reading these promises and about the Messiah, but they weren't accepting who the Messiah was, Jesus. Genesis 49, verse 10. We're just going to look at three of these. There are others, but just three this morning. Genesis 49, verse 10. When Jacob is giving blessing and blessing to his sons in his deathbed, he says this in 49, verse 10 regarding Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Until he comes to whom it belongs, right? Until the person who comes to whom the scepter belongs, until the ruler comes. And so it's speaking of who? This ruler, Jesus, the Messiah. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Another clear, specific messianic prophecy that Moses wrote that they weren't fully recognizing that it was fulfilled in Christ, and he was writing about Jesus of Nazareth. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Right? I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Isn't this the very thing that Jesus is saying? That everything he says is what the Father's doing? And it's just the Father's works and his words? Another prophecy. But beyond that, beyond specific testimony of the Messiah, the very structure of the law, the very fabric of the first five books of the Bible proclaims the coming of a Messiah. And it's undeniable Jesus is that one. Think about the tabernacle. What did the tabernacle proclaim? Jesus, right? Think of all the sacrifices that were slain. Those weren't just some weird thing that they did that we don't do anymore. No, those things were all pointing forward to Christ, and Christ fulfilled them. He was the ultimate true Lamb of God who takes away the sins. The very fact that Moses recorded the law of God, which no human being could ever keep, proclaims the fact that the message Jesus was given fulfills the point, right? I mean, Jesus comes as a man, yet without what? Sin. He fulfills everything the law says you should fulfill, and no one can. And then he died to pay for our debt. That Moses wrote about Jesus is so much the case that Jesus could say this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So why would Moses accuse the opponents of Jesus one day? Because he wrote about Jesus. And therefore, next, belief in Moses' writings and belief in Jesus' words is inseparable. Right? The two are inseparable. Jesus, like a prosecuting attorney, has proven that his opponents do not, in fact, believe what Moses wrote and do not recognize that it was fulfilled in him. He then draws the line between Moses and Jesus himself, and he says this, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, the writings of Moses and the words of Jesus are inseparable. Jesus is connecting his mission to the flow of all of God's revelation. And he's saying, you say you love God, you don't love God. You say you search the scriptures and you love the scriptures. Yeah, you search them, but you miss the whole point. So Jesus gives two reasons why his opponents would not come to him for eternal life. And those two reasons still stand today. So in closing, let's just talk about that. First, why would you not come? Or why would your friends or your family? Or why did you not come before you came? Because of a desire for man's praise rather than the praise that comes from God. Dear friend, let me ask you, how will the echo of man's praise that you so lust after today, how will that sound to you in hell for all eternity? What will their praise give you there? Jesus loves sinners. That's why he confronted his opponents with who he was. That's why he gave a testimony from John the Baptist. He said, so that you might be what? You might be saved. And that's why he's confronting you this morning. And that's why I am pressing this on you. The question is this. Are you going to go into eternity lusting for man's praise and earthly praise and earthly notoriety and earthly acceptance? Or are you going to go into eternity saying, I don't care a bit about that. I just have to be accepted by God in Christ Jesus. Will you humble yourself even today and seek the praise of God alone? Second reason, because of a lack of true belief in scriptures. Now, the reason why Jesus gives this to his opponents is because they said they really love the scriptures. They were really studying the scriptures. But he's saying, no, you don't even believe what the scriptures are saying to you, right? Now, it may be that you actually are a little different, or your friends or your coworkers or whatever. They may actually say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't think it's true. I just don't believe it. The opponents were saying they believed it, but they didn't believe it, right? But it could be you're someone that says, I don't believe it. You don't have anybody to tell you that. You say, I don't believe it. Well, a major reason that people give for not coming to Christ is that they don't believe what? They don't believe the scriptures. Now, maybe I just want to invite you, the claims of the scriptures are such that you can't just leave them on a shelf. Okay? You can't just kind of put that off to the side and think, oh, that's nice. You owe it to yourself, you might say, to examine it carefully. Right? Because the fact is, you are basing your life on an authority right now. Do you know that? All of us are. We all have authorities. We accept people's words. We accept massive things, massive truth claims we accept based on just man's words. Right? Everybody does. So the worst thing that could happen is that you would read this and you would say, well, these are just man's words. And I don't choose to accept them as truth. And that might be the worst thing in your mind. Actually, the worst thing would be, right, the best thing would be that you would read these and find out, actually, these aren't just man's words. These are God's words. And these are truth claims I cannot put on a shelf. I must accept them. I would just invite you, read the Bible. Read it cover to cover, and I think you'll find that it clicks. I think you'll find that it exposes your heart like nothing else. You may have heard many messages. You may have been around Christians a lot in your life, but you've never really read the Bible like you read another book. You need to sit down and read the Bible like you pick up another book and just ask, is it true? And if you do that, I believe what you'll find is overwhelming evidence that this is no ordinary book, but a book that flawlessly diagnoses your very thought life, your deepest longings, and the deepest questions you've ever asked. And it always does that in relationship to who? Jesus Christ. Finally, believers, when you came to Christ, you had to seek the praise of God rather than the praise of men, right? Would you say that you are still focused on the praise of God? Or would you say that over time you've kind of slipped and you've started kind of lusting for acceptance? You've kind of looked for praise from others and you've kind of gotten off track a little bit. Well, this would be an encouragement to remind you the way you came to Christ was to be concerned about God and God alone and your soul. God would want you to get back on track on that. When you came to Christ, you had to truly accept what as God's word? The Bible. Now just think about that. Let that sink in. You believe, I believe, these are the very words of God who made us. Now, if you practically believe that, what does that mean about your relationship with it? That doesn't mean you just say, I believe it. You truly do search it, and you search for Jesus in it. Because it's your very food. May we be a people who are marked by our pursuit of God's praise for His glory and an unshakable trust in His revelation that God has given to us in the Bible. And may we turn from man's praise. That is passing. God is what matters. Because Jesus is who He is. The ramifications for every soul in here this morning are eternal. I would invite you this morning to call out to Him. To no longer remain unwilling. Do you hear the voice of Jesus this morning? If you do, you're gonna call out to Him. You're gonna be saved. You're gonna humble yourself. You're gonna be liberated from the praise that you've lusted after, and you're gonna be for the glory of God. This could be the day that you pass from life, from death unto life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and set on a path for living for God alone. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, I really want to press it upon you that today is the day you need to turn to Christ. You just forget what everyone else thinks and you trust Christ And if I can assist you in some way, or someone else can, please talk to us. I'll be in the back. I'd be glad to take you somewhere else to pray with you or to answer any questions you have. But it is of utmost importance that you deal with Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we believe, Lord, I say we of those who have trusted him, we believe that he is your Son. The ramifications for who he is are eternal. We praise you this morning that by your grace, though we were unwilling to come, because we lusted after all the wrong things and did not truly accept your word as authoritative, you changed us by your mercy. And I pray that by that same mercy, you might do the same this morning for someone else. Lord, may we be a people who pursue your praise and who fully accept all the authority and the import of your word. May we be people for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.